You're listening to the ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. For more information, visit us online at houstonsfirst.org. Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. Here's Greg Mott.
We're going to be all over the map today as we talk about this issue of salvation. We've been talking about milestones. And milestones here are a little framework that we have to be able to move our hearts and our lives through different things. We talked about in last couple of weeks, we talked about last week's salvation and what it means to be saved and all of those things. 2 weeks before that, we did a two-part series on parenting. And so I encourage you to grab that CD. If you're a parent, you know somebody that's a parent, we've got a bunch of them in the library that you can grab and take hold of to be able to get. And then today, we're going to talk about salvation again. And in talking about salvation, I find that we are awed by salvation but confused by doctrine. We're awed by salvation, but confused by doctrine. So for that reason, we're going to talk about the issue of Calvinism. Now, why in the world would I bring that up? Why bring up an issue that everybody's got different views on and get scared about and worry about? Well, if we're going to be a relevant biblical community, we're going to have to handle some tough things about the Bible. And we're going to have to look at some things about the Bible. So as we get into this, I want you to have your heart open and your mind open. Y'all are all smart people. Small people maybe too, but smart people as well. I'm a small person, and hopefully I can be smart as well. But to be able to journey along as we look at this issue. Now, when we look at this, I want to give you kind of what happened. This past week I've been studying, and so I came home, and I went home for lunch. And I got home, and I was there with Kelly. And when I got there, I said, "You want to hear some good stuff on Calvinism?" And Kelly goes, "No, not really. Not today. No, I don't." And I started laughing because I said, you know, that's how 90% of the congregation is going to feel when I bring this thing up. This isn't a new subject to me. Being in college ministry for as many years as I have been, it's not a new subject. That it's something that I've just kind of stumbled upon and thought, well, what's the deal on that? It's a thing that's hot in the college areas. It's a thing that people ask a lot of questions about. I had a lady here at our church. She asked me, she said, "Well, Pastor Greg," she was 60 years old, she said, "why is it that the young people are so into this? We don't seem to be into this as the older people. Why are we so into it?" And I thought about that, and it's really a lot of folks under 40 that have the big debate about it. And I said, I think some of the reason why college students and young singles and other people of all different ages, no question about it, wonder about this is because the world that we live in is a postmodern world. Everything is gray, and everything changes all the time. So we got to find this one thing, and we got to grab it and understand what that is. As I moved through as a college minister, I would find that freshmen would come to A&M. And as they would get to A&M, they would get there, and they had maybe remotely heard about Calvinism. But they thought it was a spinoff of the cartoon Calvin and Hobbes. They weren't real sure, but they thought, well, maybe that's it, what it's about. I don't know if that's what it is. It's a sequel of Calvin and Hobbes. Then their sophomore year, they would read a book on it. Then their junior year, they were an expert on it. And they wanted to bring everybody to their view, whatever the view was. And then their senior year, they didn't care about it anymore because they had to get a job and find a wife and find a husband. So it didn't really matter. You might be in one of those four categories. You might be sitting here today and you think Calvinism has something to do with a cartoon, Calvin and Hobbes. You may have read a book on it and you're still kind of wondering what the deal is. It might be that you know exactly what you think and you are, to evangelize to your opinion. It might be that you've studied it and you've gone through it and you said, look, you know what? I'm going to share Christ with everybody I can and I'm going to let God sort it out in the end. I don't know. I don't understand all these things. We are awed by salvation, but we are confused by doctrine. So I want to set a couple ground rules for us. And seniors and juniors in high school, I want you to really be listening to me today because you're going to face a lot of this in college. I want to set a couple ground rules. Here's where we're going. Here's my whole talk. We're going to set a couple ground rules. We're going to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm going to give you 2 negatives about this discussion and 2 positives about this discussion. And then we're going to see God save a soul. And we're going to end with saying, yes, God, you save souls. Not arguing about theology, but ending with going, yes, God, you do your work. So let's set a couple ground rules first as we start out. Ground rule number 1 is this. There are godly and intelligent people on both sides of the issue. There are godly and intelligent people that I call brother, that I call friend. I have many friends that are different than my views on Calvinism. Godly and intelligent people on both sides of the issues. I would tell students at A&M, anything that has been argued about for 500 years, you're not coming up with the answer in College Station, Texas. It's not going to happen. So there's people on all sides have been writing for hundreds of years about this. Number two, it is not a test of fellowship. This is not the deity of Christ. This is not the crucifixion of Christ. This is not the resurrection of Christ. This is not the inerrancy of God's word. This is not a test of fellowship. What I mean by that is we're not going to kick you out at the end of this if you believe differently from where we've been in decades of belief in this church. But it's important for you to understand where the church is that you attend. In the Baptist Faith and Message, which can be found on our website, that's our statement of belief. And in that Roman numeral 5, it says, God's purpose of grace. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man. So it leaves room at the table for both views or for differing views on this issue. Now, I've got a whole lot of things in your listening guide. So if you're going to take notes, you're going to have to take notes all the way around, onto your bulletin, onto your husband's shirt sleeve, whatever it is, just take notes and go for it. But I put a lot of things in there for you so you wouldn't have to write a ton down. It all began in the 1500s in the sense of Calvinism proper of John Calvin. It was 1531 is when the Protestant Reformation happened. So you'll hear this called a lot of times Reformed theology. Is the person Reformed? Is the church Reformed? Well, I'm Reformed in my theology because it comes out of the Protestant Reformation time period. There's basically a lot of things happening in that I can't get into, but you end up with a guy named John Calvin, and you end up with a guy named Jacob Arminius. And these two guys, we got their pictures up here. John Calvin is the one on the left. He's kind of got the ZZ Top look. And then we got Arminius on the right, and he's kind of got the, hey, I got a big collar look. I look like a flower. So old guys from Europe, great, you know, with all these writings and all these different things. These are the two guys. Now, people will try to pit these guys together, that you've either got to be a Calvinist or you've got to be an Arminian, that those are the only two spots. I stand before you today saying I am not either. And people try to pit you in two different camps. Even what Calvin and Arminius felt and what they believed is not what we talk about as Calvinism and Arminianism today. Their followers in the next generation took it and systematized it. So people will try to pit you against one or the other. You're either this or you're that. Well, that's really tough because there's three different types of Calvinism and there's five different types of Arminianism. So there's eight different types of things on the table. But they'll try to pit you against it and decide which one. You've got to pick which one you are. And I'm telling you today, you don't have to pick which one you are. It says this great quote that I love. It is in Gordon Olson's Beyond Calvinism and Arminianism. It says this: the Bible gives us a theology which is more human than Calvinism and more divine than Arminianism and more Christian than either of them. But people try to point you in one direction or the other. And so there was this shirt that I saw that was great. I wish that I had this shirt. I wish this shirt was here for us. There it is. In the sovereignty of God, my free will, a shirt came down from heaven. Look at that. And it says Calvinism. This shirt chose me on the front. Arminianism, I chose this shirt on the back. And that's what people try to do, is they try to pitch you one or the other. Now, we are to follow Christ. We are Christians. We are believers in Jesus Christ. We're not to follow any man or man's theology. We're to follow Christ. Now, obviously, God uses men. If the initials JC remind you of John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ, you've gone too far. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll put it up on the screens, it says this about picking men who you're going to follow. It says, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos? What after all is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither the one who plants nor he who waters is anything, but it is God who causes the growth. So we come and we say that our goal in life is not to be Calvinist, it's not to be Arminianist, it's not to be Baptist, it's to be Christians that follow Christ and walk in that way. Now, with that said, I got a beautiful vase of tulips. You thought this was just a flower. You didn't know this is a theological doctrine, and for some folks, war even over this. So we're going to look at tulips today is what we're going to look at. What that is the 5 points of Calvinism are put down into an acrostic, T-U-L-I-P, tulip. And we're going to go through those things. As we look at this, we're going to take it one by one. Now, let me define some words for you before we get into it. Elect is a big word. Elect is a biblical word. The elect are the people that will be in heaven. They're the folks that believe in Jesus Christ. Everybody believes that on either side of the aisle, that the elect are people that believe in Jesus Christ, know Christ as Savior. Everybody agrees upon that. There's also a word, atonement, that we're going to get to. Atonement is just a big word that means Christ paying for our sins. He atoned. He paid for our sins. Now, when we get to these words, I want you to understand what they mean so that when we get into them, because there's going to be a lot of things that are confusing, but let's get the words clear as we move forward. You ready to jump into it? Here we go. Got your thinking cap on? We're going for it. The letter's T, total depravity, total depravity. The question on this is man unable or unwilling to come to God? Total depravity, agreement upon that. Man has a sin nature. Man is bent towards sin. Man cannot earn salvation. I don't know of anyone that thinks man can earn salvation that's in these theological arguments. So total depravity, yes, amen. Man cannot earn salvation. Man has a nature towards sin. Here's the question, and it's a big question. Is man unable to respond to God? Or is man unwilling to respond to God? That fork in the road will change everything you go down. If man is unable to respond to God, then man's response to the cross and man's decision-making and will is not that important. If man is unwilling to respond to God, then man's decision about the cross and his response to God will be important. There's a fork in the road. Is it unable? Is it unwilling? Is it unable? Is it unwilling? This is a huge fork in the road. Does spiritually dead mean unrighteousness? Or does spiritually dead mean that you're unable to do anything in response to God in that way? John chapter 5, verse 39. Just listen. We're going to be all over the place, so just listen. Verse 39, chapter 5 of John. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that you possess eternal life by them. These are the scriptures that testify about me, Jesus Christ saying this. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Throughout the scriptures, we see you're unwilling to come. And so in this verse of scripture, you refuse to come to me and have life. Man's will is what separates him from the animal kingdom. That animals operate by instinct, man operates by will. And so it's a huge question here of where you go. If man is unable to respond to God, you're going to go down one path. And if man is unwilling to respond to God in his sin, then you're going to go down another path. And so total depravity is a fork in the road that is very crucial that we understand. Everyone agrees upon man has a nature of sin. Everyone agrees upon you cannot earn salvation. But the fork in the road comes in, is man unwilling or is man unable? For decades, we have stood at this church that man is unwilling. That's where we have stood. That's where I personally stand as well. Now let's go to you. You is unconditional election. Unconditional election. This is where it really gets tough. Salvation is not earned. Agreed upon. Yes. Amen. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved, not of yourselves, but not of works. It is a free gift of God. Salvation comes through grace, not through works. That's not the big question in unconditional election. In this, the big question is this. Does everyone have an opportunity to respond to Christ? Does everyone have an opportunity to respond to Christ? This is the big question. In unconditional election, there's the thought that God has ordained, he has created some, and they have no opportunity to respond to Christ. That your grandson, your son, your uncle, your daughter, your friend, your who, whatever, they were created, and they're going to hell. That's it. They have no chance to respond to Christ. Or does everyone have a chance to respond to Christ, and God has created those, all of us as human beings, and we all have an opportunity to respond to Christ, and some will and some won't? That's a huge question. I leave that blank there with no thing of filling out. You have to put yes or no in that. Does everyone have a chance to respond to Christ? Now, in this, I want to give you a couple things to think about. If you say no, okay, let me quote Calvin first. Calvin says this: not all men are created with similar destinies. But eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. The Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 2. So that is saying that some are, they're going to hell no matter what. Some are going to heaven. Now, in that, that's a big decision. You've got to write down a yes or a no in that question for you of what that is. Now, the scripture on that I'll pull out, there's scriptures that'll break every box, but I throw out these scriptures to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, we went over it last week. God, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the question is, does everyone have a chance to respond or not? If you say no, everyone does not have an opportunity to respond. There are some that are destined for hell no matter what. Then I want you to think about this. God is, in his election, he seems to be very geographical. There are a lot more elect in Alabama than there are in Yemen. He also seems to be grandfatherly, because the elect seem to have a higher percentage of elect children. So a saved man, a saved woman, they get married, they have children. Those children become Christians at some point, hopefully, but there's a higher percentage of them being able to do that. If the saved man, saved woman get married, and then they go to China to adopt a baby, and they adopt three different babies from around China in three different places, a country of a billion, and they bring them back over here, and most of those folks in China, the billion, aren't walking with Christ, following Christ, well, then those three kids come here, and they get involved in Sunday school and in church, and they hear about the gospel, and their parents love on them and care for them, and those kids, the greater percentage, become Christians. So, if you say yes, then the reason of the geographical distribution of the elect is because the gospel is not closed in Alabama as it is closed in Yemen. There's more churches, there's more Christians. You can declare it freely in Alabama, where in a closed country, you can't. Closed countries, there's not as many elect. Open countries, there seems to be more elect. I say that is because the declaration of the gospel has gone forth freely and without hindrance. I say, parents, that it makes a difference how you raise your kids. And that it makes a difference what you pour into them. And a Calvinist would say the same thing, but I'm saying it from a spot of you sharing the gospel is going to give a greater likelihood of salvation coming. So that's the big tension point. That's the big one. That's the big kahuna. That's the tension point where there's verses to break every box. There is tension in biblical doctrines. Jesus is 100% man. Jesus is 100% God. If Jesus is just 100% man, then you've got a prophet and a nice guy. If Jesus is just 100% God, then you're what's called a Gnostic, and you just believe in the spiritual aspects of everything. But that tension we must stand between. There is faith, and faith without works is dead. There's tension between it. Works don't save you, but your faith saves you, and then your works show. So there's a tension that is there. The Trinity. Anybody want to get into the tension on that one? There's a tension in there. Biblical doctrines have tensions. And God breaks every box because God is bigger than us. God is infinite. We are finite. Here's where we go often in this point. A logical thinker has to put it in the box. And a sweet person that wants everybody to have a group hug goes, oh, that sounds so mean. But to be able to say, okay, God, there's a tension in this. There's a sovereignty of man, and there's also a responsibility, there's a sovereignty of God, sovereignty of God and a responsibility of man. The Bible teaches both God is sovereign and man is responsible for his choices. God has the right and the might to do whatever he wants to do. He's sovereign. And man is responsible for his decisions. So let's take this out of the salvation debate and let's just look at it in two different places, an Old Testament place, a New Testament place. Old Testament place we're going to look at is about Saul in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Verse 4, it says this. It says, Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run it through me. And then his armor bearer was terrified to do this and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and he fell on it. Saul said, take the sword, I want you to kill me. Saul then took the sword because the armor bearer wasn't going to kill the king. He falls on the sword and dies. That's verse 4. He made the choice. Verse 13. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. Verse 14, so the Lord put him to death. You see it? Saul took the sword, Saul killed himself, and then verse 14 we get, so the Lord put him to death. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. I didn't put it in your outline, so you're going to have to write it down. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Talking about Jesus. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Okay? And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. Did you see the tension in that? Jesus was sent to the cross by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, Peter says, put him to death with wicked men, nailing him to the cross. So the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In Romans, it's found 60 times, faith and to believe. Whosoever is found 110 times in the New Testament. So now let's jump into L. You're with me. You're hanging with me. I appreciate it. We got a two. We got a U. U's the hardest one. L is limited atonement. Limited atonement. Is Christ's death limited in its provision or its application? Is Christ's death limited in its provision and what is provided? Or in its application and how it's been applied to the human heart. Limited atonement is not a biblical thought as much as it is a logical thought. If only those that have a chance at responding to the cross are those that will ultimately be in heaven, then you've got to section it out to Jesus only died for those that will respond. The atonement is limited to the elect. So Jesus died only for the elect is what limited atonement means. Not the whole pie, a piece of the pie. Now, with that, I throw some scripture to you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says this, there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, that they will introduce destructive heresies, even denying, listen, false prophets, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, that Christ bought the false prophets. 2 Peter chapter 3, or excuse me, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that the grace of God, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, last week's message. God who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice, Jesus, for our sins. Now hear it. Here's as clear as it can be. Not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, is the atonement limited that only the elect can partake of it? Or is the atonement available for all in the world? I ask you this question. It's a brain teaser. If Christ's death on the cross could only pay for this part of the pie, what would God have to have done to pay for it for the whole world? Five Christs? Two Christs? If Jesus only paid for this amount, it's God's Son without sin. If he could only pay for this amount, what would God have had to have done to pay for it the whole world? The atonement is limited by all of us at some degree. If you don't limit the atonement, the payment of Christ for sins, hang with me, we're getting into some theology here. If you don't limit the atonement at some degree, you're what's called a universalist. That means because Christ died on the cross, everybody goes to heaven, no matter what you believe or what you do. So the atonement's got to be limited at some point. I and our church for decades have limited the atonement in its application, not in its provision. Jesus died on the cross for the world, and those who trust Jesus' death on the cross and allow the application to their heart will be saved. You see it? Not limited in its provision. I can stand before a Hindu or Muslim and say, Jesus died for you, but at the same time not say, but you're going to heaven. But if you trust Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, then the application will come on your heart. Well, where do we get that? Exodus chapter 12 is an Old Testament spot for that. Verse 3 and 4, it's the Passover. They say, okay, take a Passover lamb. If you don't have a lamb, there's no provision for you because you can't own a lamb. You don't have enough money for a lamb. Don't worry. Your neighbor's lamb will do for you. The provision will be for all. But slay the lamb, and then I will pass over and allow your firstborn to live. When the lamb is slain, no. When the blood is applied to the doorpost of your home. If Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb, it is because he has been slain and his application of his blood is over the doorpost of our hearts. So the limiting of atonement is not in the provision, but it is in the application. Moving along. Irresistible grace. This begins to be a little bit of a war of semantics. Well, what do you mean by this? Well, what does this word mean? Well, what is all these things? The word irresistible and grace are never found together in the Bible. Does irresistible grace mean forced? Does it mean willing, made willing, or does it mean invited? Does it mean forced? Does it mean made willing, or does it mean invited to respond? Now, most Calvinists that I know, they would say, well, God's not grabbing you by the shirt and yanking you down here. That's not what he's doing. But he's made you willing so that then, but you're unable to respond. Remember that? We started with that in the beginning. You're unable to respond. He's done all of this, not you walking it through. He's done all this to bring you. I like the word invited. I believe Jesus Christ calls. I believe Jesus Christ woos. I believe the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. I, as a Christian, hear God speaking to my heart. But at times I respond to the invitation, at times I don't. Greg, I want you to give $100. How about 50, Lord? Greg, I want you to do this. I don't want to do that. Share your faith with so-and-so. I'll just tell so-and-so I'm praying for him. There's a spot where God speaks to my heart, and then I step it out. So is it forced? Is it made willing? Is it invited to respond? John chapter 6, verse 37 and verse 44 is where most of this thought comes from. If you look at John 6, verse 37 through 47, you will see God calling, man responding, God calling, man responding, God calling, man responding. It just goes back and forth on these verses. So you end up in intention. Somebody picks their verse they like. Somebody picks their verse they like. And then we have verse war over it. But there's a verse that breaks every box. It breaks every box. I like how Timothy George in Amazing Grace, page 74, put it. It's in your listening guide. God created human beings with free moral agency. And he does not violate this even in the supernatural work of regeneration. God does not rudely bludgeon his way into the human heart. He does not abrogate our creaturely freedom. No, he beckons, he woos, he pleads, he pursues, he waits, he wins. Yes, the Holy Spirit has a great, great role. No question about it. No question about it. The last one, P, perseverance of the saints. Isn't it good to end on kind of an easy one? There's some semantics on this one around too. But here's the deal. Once saved, always saved. If you know Christ is Savior, if you could lose your salvation, you had already lost it. If you could lose your salvation, you had already lost it. John chapter 10, no one can snatch them from my hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You broke, he bought, you're brand new. You can't lose your salvation. Jesus Christ has not just made you new and improved, he's made you brand new. You are his child now. Perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved. We made it through the 5 points. Now you ask the question, okay, Pastor, what do you think? This is what I think. This is what Brother John, our pastor for 30 years, wrote this book as well, thinks. This is where we've been for decades. We're not in debate about this as a church. There's not a test of fellowship. Personal debates folks may have in their own hearts, but we, I don't know about centuries. We haven't been around centuries. Decades, this is where we've been. Number one, total depravity. Yes, man is sinful. I can take it. He's unwilling, not unable, but I'll take total depravity. Unconditional election, I'll take 0.5 on that. The man does nothing to deserve salvation and nothing to earn salvation. But I can't take that folks have no even opportunity to respond to Christ. 3, limited atonement, can't take any of it. Irresistible grace, the way it's usually defined, can't take any of it. Perseverance of the saints, I can take all of it. So what does that make me? A 2.5, which is about what my grade point average was in college anyway. So I feel very comfortable there. That's very fine. So in that, that's where it is. So let's wrap this whole thing up, and then you got to hang with me a little bit. Covering 500 years in 30 minutes. Let's wrap the whole thing up, okay? Romans chapter 9. Sovereignty of God. Some verses that make you go, whoa. Romans chapter 10. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Some verses maybe for you if in that realm makes you go, whoa, wait a minute, what's going on? Then you get to Romans chapter 11. The same guy writing this, sovereignty of God, Romans chapter 9. Whosoever, Romans chapter 10. And then Romans chapter 11 wraps up like this. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever become his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul goes, Romans 9, wow. Romans 10, wow. Romans 11, God's big. And there's a tension. Daniel Aiken in your listening guide said it like this. President of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Words like called, chosen, election, foreknowledge, predestination are in the Holy Scripture. We should embrace them, examine them, and seek to understand them. Words like believe, evangelist, go, preach, receive, and repent are also in the Bible. The biblical balance requires that we embrace and affirm these as well. Charles Spurgeon said this, August 1st, 1858. He says that God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one on any human anvil, but they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind shall pursue them the farthest and will never discover somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring, that they converge. You ask me how to reconcile the two. I answer, they do not want any reconcilement. Both are true. You ask me how to reconcile the two, Spurgeon says. They don't want any reconcilement. They are both true. We live in the tension. I wish I could give you an illustration of like two ropes, of like one rope that would symbolize. Hey, all right. One rope that would symbolize the sovereignty of God and one rope that would symbolize the free will of man, the responsibility of man. See, in these two ropes, what we like to do, we want to fight about, well, my rope's 51%, your rope's 49%. Oh, no, 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 no. Look at this verse. My rope's 51%. Your rope is 49%. And we end up in a big, huge battle about that. When God is saying, you know what? If you grab over here and there's only sovereignty of God and man has no responsibility, well, you're going to get imbalanced. And if you come over here that God is or that man is ultimately responsible and he does whatever he wants, then you're going to get imbalanced. See, the tension is that we are able to grab both ropes and we're able to understand that the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and that there's a tension between the two. Because some on one side will try to defend God, that, well, you don't have a big God. And somebody will try to defend man. Well, man has a free will. And God is saying, if you can hang on to these, you will find that these ropes connect somewhere in heaven where we don't see. So we stand in the tension of biblical doctrine, what that is. I want to give you some positives, some negatives I see of the argument or the debate of the resurgence of Calvinism. Negative number one, I see a great potential for arrogance and divisiveness. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up. You can read yourself into isolation. If you read 100 books on how the church should be, you'll quit coming anywhere because there's no perfect church. You can read yourself into isolation. I read a lot. Some people say, well, you got the gift of knowledge, though, Pastor. I do not. I have the gift of study is what I have. I see a potential for arrogance and divisiveness because I hear people say, well, if you just read more, then you'd understand. It is always a problem when you divide the body of Christ into varsity and JV. The body of Christ is divided shoulder to shoulder with giftedness. A hand and a foot and an arm, and we need each one of us, not varsity and JV. I see a potential for arrogance and divisiveness. Number two, negative. Satan would much prefer us to debate salvation with believers than to declare salvation to unbelievers. He would love for us to sit around and debate with believers. And I'm going to tell you flat out, I get more emails of people asking me about this issue than I do about asking me how to share Christ with their neighbor. We are to declare. Five-point Calvinists often get a bad rap that they're not into evangelism, they're not into missions. That is not true. I know a lot of them, and all of them are into that. But if we go and we say, we knock on the door on a mission trip, and somebody comes to Christ, and you say, man, isn't that great from the foundations of the earth, that person knew? And I say, isn't it great that we knocked on the door, and they said yes? Let's just share our faith to be able to go out in that and declare the truth of the gospel. The enemy would love to debate the theology of salvation as opposed to share it with unbelievers. I went to seminary part of my time here in Houston at HBU, the Southwestern campus that was down here. I had a theology test at 10 o'clock. It was 9:30. I was cramming. I'm sitting there with a T-shirt on that says 6 hours one Friday. It was for a retreat that I'd spoken at. This guy says, could you tell me what your T-shirt means? I said, it's a retreat. I figured he was a Christian school. He had to know about 6 hours one Friday. Jesus hung on the cross 6 hours. And I said, it was a retreat. And he said, well, what does that mean, though, 6 hours one Friday? And I thought in my mind, I don't have time to share the gospel right now. I'm cramming for a theology test. See it? Though you may be eternal in your soul, my grade is for graduation, you know, and I don't want to be eternally a student. So I'm in this tension thinking, talk to somebody else. I got to study. So I'm cramming, and I closed my book, and I shared Christ with him. And he became a Christian sitting there. And I got there late to my theology test. Amen. Amen. Now here's the two positives. Those are the two negatives. Here's the two positives. I'm glad our denomination is debating theology, not morality. I'm really glad that our denomination is debating theology, not morality. We settled the issue with the Bible in the 80s, so we're not having to handle all these moral issues that a lot of denominations are having to handle. We should be praying for them. So we're talking about theology, not morality. That's a great, great thing. The second thing, I said it in the very beginning, a positive of this is not a test of fellowship. My goal in the end of this is not to run somebody off. It's not a test of fellowship in this. Now, let me tell you a story. This is the great story. This is the wonderment of the story. Let's see a soul get saved. It's in Acts chapter 8. All this theology, you can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to tell you the story. Philip, the evangelist, is coming and he's going to run upside. God's going to put him right there. Perfect timing. In God's sovereignty, he's running next to a chariot now. And next to the chariot, there's a man that's called the Ethiopian eunuch. He's a man of high standing in the government of Ethiopia, the treasurer right under the Queen Candace, a high man with great standing, reading the Bible. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, but your standing can't save you. So he can't earn it. So he's there and Philip is running alongside him. And Philip jumps up in the chariot and he's at the right section of the scripture in Isaiah. Well, who is he talking about with the lamb slain? And Philip says, I want to tell you about Jesus. And he begins with that scripture and tells him the good news of Jesus Christ. So God's perfect plan of Philip right there, but he jumps in and Philip declares it. The man didn't understand it on his own. He needed someone to declare it to him. He declares it and he becomes a Christian. And he says, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? His first step is a step of obedience of being baptized by immersion as a man, as a believer, not a baby. He steps forward and he's baptized. And then this man, church tradition tells us, goes back to Ethiopia and he makes an incredible difference in his country. He leads the queen to Christ and he ends up dying a martyr for the faith. Some people called him the apostle of Ethiopia. God's perfect plan, perfect timing, man responding, all of these watching a soul be saved. You know, God's still doing great work in Ethiopia. We're going to see a video, a short video clip of a day that 3,755 people were baptized in one day. That God did it. What I want us to do is not worry about this camp or that camp or 51% this, 49% that. I just want us to all just go, yeah, God. Look what God does. Look how great he is. Look how mighty he is. And he's still moving. With the Ethiopian eunuch, it was a little bit of a different geographical region in his day than it is now. But God's still moving in Ethiopia. Let's watch.
You know, this is very special and new to Ethiopia. We have never experienced this size to baptize. Tomorrow we are expecting over 3,000 to be baptized. Over 20 trucks brought people today. They are still coming.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for your tears? Or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees? When all I would do
is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
I sat there at my computer. Sat there at my computer with my arms up. I'm being serious, tears streaming down my face. Saying, go, God. Yes, God. Do your work, Lord. Share Christ with anybody we come in contact with and allow God to sort out how it all works. Let's pray. Jesus, we're awed by salvation and confused by doctrine, but we come power of your name. And we ask, Jesus, that you would move in our hearts. And we pray, God, that you would do your work. Thank you for Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And that whosoever will, we thank you, God,